You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves finally having arrived at the 10th commandment. This is God's word, and it is spoken to us, and we should hear it, should pay attention to it. More than that, we should receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in a season of busyness, in a season of anxiety for some, in a season of disappointment for others, in a season of great rejoicing for some, in a season of abundant fruit for others. Father, we ask this morning that you would meet with us, that you would surrender our minds to you, that you would surrender our hearts to you, that you would surrender our wills to you. Father, we ask that you would break through whatever darkness is present and shine the light of your gospel in. Pierce through the darkness and bring life. Pierce through the darkness and bring hope. Pierce through the darkness and lead us in the triumphant victory of the cross. Father, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, but that we would never stay there. That conviction would lead to true faith and repentance. And that faith and repentance would ground us in our union with Jesus Christ. Come, Lord, and teach us this morning of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. The preface to this text is so important. And it's so easy to jump to the commandment without remembering clearly the context that it is given in. It is God who is speaking to his people. They are, in all fullness, a rescued people. They are now, currently, as the Lord would speak these words to them, a delivered people. As they gather together, at the low part where the mountain intersects a plain, they're gathered on the plain and God himself is making himself known on the mountain. And he is speaking audibly in such a way that they can hear and they tremble at the sound of his very voice. And he reminds them not only of who they are, but of whose they are. He says in verse 2, I am, his eternal covenant name, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the dwelling of slavery. They are a freed people. Sometimes when we come to the law, we seek only to use it for those who are still enslaved and ensnared by sin. And that's not a wrong use of the law, but if that's the only use for the law, you're making a grave error. The law is meant for the believer and the unbeliever, but in different ways, in different forms, resulting in the same hoped response, great glory and growth in our union with Christ. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's a new master in the life of these Israelites. And if you are in Christ, you too serve a new master that is not yourself. And it is in that context that he brings forth two tables, one with four commands on it, fixated on our worship of the right God in the right way, according to his accurate name and therefore all his true deeds and nature and character, and the design for human relationships and work patterns. 6 days we work, 1 day we rest and worship. Notice that worship is active on a Sunday, that rest itself is active on a Sunday. And then he transitions into not only what it means to love and serve God, but also what does it mean to love and serve our fellow man? We're to see them first and foremost as neighbors. And we've seen how God builds societal structures on the marriage, on family. We've seen what it means that life is precious, what it means that intimate relationships are designed by God for his glory and our benefit. We've seen what it means that we are to have private property, what it means that we are to have personal possessions, but that we should never seek those personal possessions above human relationships, above the benefit and life of our neighbors. We've also seen how much God values an honest reputation, what it means to speak truthfully, to be men and women of truth, who say yes and mean yes, who say no and mean no. And today we come to the tenth. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Again, you see the implication of possessiveness, that there are possessions that some around us will have that we do not have. Another way of stating the initial implication of this verse is that not everybody owns everything. Some things are owned by one. Some things are owned by a family. And if you are not the owner, then you have no rights to what is being owned. You shall not covet. What is coveting? Coveting is a desire, an urge to possess, to control, to own, to have. So when the Lord speaks here of not coveting, the first thing that we must notice is that the Lord is not speaking of an external action. Did you notice that? Not stealing is a prohibition initially to an action, and then conditionally we dig through it and we begin to see that it relates to our hearts as well. Not murdering is an action. And then we dig into our hearts and we begin to see God's teaching about anger, God's teaching about hatred. And it leads us inward, but it begins with an outward extreme. This 10th commandment should be radical in our ears as we hear it, because it speaks only to an inner reality. It does not begin with an extreme external. It begins with an extreme internal, an inward concept. One of the things that's fascinating to do a study on historically is to examine the rabbinic writings on the Ten Commandments. Way, way, way back in Hebrew history, in all the centuries that led up to the coming of Christ. And you will see many, many, many a rabbi baffled by what to do with the 10th commandment. Conceptually, they did not understand what it meant to govern the interior dialogue of one's life. They really, really struggled to understand what God could possibly be doing, because their expectations are that these are civil commandments given in the context of Israel's nationalistic political governing rather than as an absolute moral law whereby we would be convicted of sin. I read that one rabbi, baffled by the 10th commandment, essentially said, "For who could ever live up to the obligations of this commandment? Who could do it?" And that's where the Christian response is, exactly, precisely God's design, that there is not a behavior modification version of true spirituality. You cannot be in right standing with a holy God if you seek to only govern your external choices rather than to have a deep and fulfilling understanding of these internal realities. It is easy for us to begin to ask questions of coveting. What does it mean to covet? Am I coveting when I do this? Am I coveting when I want that? Is all desire coveting? I think in many ways we will understand this prohibition by understanding its positive inference. What is the opposite of coveting? It's contentment. The opposite of coveting is being content. It's in beginning to understand what it means that God has provided, that God is providing, that God will always be providing for us. We begin to see our covetousness for the poison that it really is when we begin to take our eyes off of the eternal, off of the goodness and provision of God, and move them towards our neighbor's possessions. One of the things that I really appreciated, John Frame commented on in one of his writings, he says, "It is important that we draw a clear distinction between all desire and wrong desire." There's a distinction between all desire and wrong desire. And it comes out in his study of Eastern philosophies and Eastern world religions. Buddhism is a great example. One of the primary philosophical constructs of Buddhism says that to desire creates suffering. And so one of their end goals is to avoid and remove desire itself. For if you remove all desire, then you could never experience disappointment. And disappointment would never lead to an internal suffering, to a longing that goes unmet. It also, in the Buddhist construct, eliminates any course that would lead to pride or a sense of self-righteousness for having gotten, for having attained, for having achieved. And so their goal is to, through meditation and other things, to strip desire from the conscience. And there are some in the church today who see this as a viable path. There are some who neglect the clear teachings of Scripture and say, along with the Buddhists, that desire itself is the corrupting fact. And this is where we must say, no. No, all desire is not wrong. There are good desires. We spent some time in recent weeks talking about the difference between selfishness and self-interest. Jesus gives blatant appeals to self-interest. Do not store up treasures here. Store them up there. It is better that you put them in heaven where moth cannot destroy, where rust cannot destroy, right? And so it is not desire that is the problem. It is uncontented desire. It is lustful desire. It is wrong forms of desire. It is desiring that which destroys instead of desiring that which builds up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is extremely helpful for us. This, of course, is contained in the Great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is building to a feverish pitch in his presentation. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, starting in 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That cannot fit into a Buddhist construct. It can't. Because the Buddhists say, seek nothing. And Christ himself says, seek me. Seek my kingdom. Seek my way. Seek my design for your life. And you will have it abundantly and everlastingly. We must be seekers. We must be thirsty to want the water. We must be hungry to find food. And that is one of the uses of the law, to lead us to see our need, to lead us to see our desires, and to change from unholy desires, destructive desires, perverting desires, and to move towards holy desires, helpful desires, benevolent and beneficial desires. So as we begin to understand the prohibition of coveting, we must compare it to the invitation to pursue contentment, the invitation to pursue God's design for your life, God's design for your abundant living. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. I remember an old staff worker, Alex Kirk, used to say, when you put second things first, you lose out on both first and second things. And he's totally right. What is primary must be primary in our pursuits. And what is secondary must be secondary. When we elevate that to a primary status, we begin lusting and coveting and taking second things and turning them as idols. But when what we desire most is Christ himself, he does not withhold. When what we desire is the advancement of our neighbor, we will delight in their promotions. When what we desire is the glorious life for our neighbors, when they take exotic vacations that might tweak our envy, instead we rejoice that they saw that which we hope to see someday, that they rested in a place we hope to rest in someday. But I think many of us understand what it means to covet when we see a friend get a promotion and we think, what about me? When we see great blessings being poured out in someone's life and we begin to think, well, what don't I have? Why don't I have that? Why can't I have that? I deserve it more than they do, as if you know them thoroughly. And as if God doesn't know you thoroughly, doesn't know what you need. So we can begin to understand what it means to covet when we begin to ask the question, where do our eyes belong in this situation? Are we gazing upon what we don't have? Are we gazing upon the dreams that seem dashed upon the rocks? Where do my eyes belong in this moment? Another way to ask a similar question, where should we fix our gaze upon? Where upon should we fix our gaze? What we have or what we don't have? What we lack, what our neighbors have, what our friends have, what other people in the congregation have? Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, question and answer 81, or something you should look at this week on your own. Study it. Do a devotional around it. Read the scriptures that are indicated by it. There's a great opportunity for us to begin to see what it is that God wants to govern in us, in our inward stance, in our inward thoughts. I really appreciate the way Philip Ryken approaches this. In his commentary on Exodus, he says, sometimes it is coveting is worshiping or asking or longing or desiring for the wrong thing. Sometimes it's not the wrong thing, but the right thing. But it's the right thing gone after in the wrong way. Sometimes it's the right thing pursued in the right way, but at the wrong time. And sometimes it's the right thing pursued in the right way at the right time for the wrong reason. Friends, we will begin to understand this covetous urging and desiring of our hearts if we begin to ask, is this the wrong thing that I desire? Or is this the right thing desired in the wrong way? Or is this the right thing desired in the right way at the wrong time? Or is it the right thing in the right way at the right time for all the wrong reasons? And sometimes it will be the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. And it will not be coveting. It will be holy desire. Not all desire is evil. Not all desire is wrong. To desire Christ is right. To desire the expansion of God's kingdom is right. There are right things to desire that you can desire in the right way, in the right time, for all the right reasons. So we must draw a distinction between wanting something we don't have and wanting something someone else does have. It's not always covetous to want a better car because yours is a clunker and it always breaks down on you. That's not necessarily wrong. But when you see the Porsche roll up, and you think to yourself, I want that. Why? Because he has it, and I want it. If you desire to strip it from your neighbor, you have easily crossed the line of covetousness. The best illustration I think any of us can give for this sensation of not just wanting something we don't have, but wanting something that someone else does have, is to ask the question, what's the best toy in the children's rooms behind you? Whatever some other kid is holding. Right? If you served in children's church, you know this. This is flat out law in the kids' rooms. Did you want to play with this? No. All right, give it to so-and-so. As soon as they play with it, 9 kids run over. Because that must be the greatest toy. So the greatest toys are the ones that the coolest kids are playing with. And it's easy to leave our contemplation just on the children, is it not? It's easy for us to see the patterns of the children and think, we outgrew that. And the reality is we didn't outgrow it, we just made it a little more sophisticated. So let's talk about some cross comparisons that affect us all. How about when you find out your friends are going on an exotic vacation? Or friends younger than you bought a bigger house than you. Or you've had recent excitement over the car that's new to you until you find out that someone else has a new car. Do you ever twinge inside when someone gets a better job? You ever twinge when your friends show up in a nicer dress, cooler boots, more expensive jewelry? When they're given a promotion at work, they gain status in the eyes of someone you admire, and you wish that they would look at you the way they look at your friend or your colleague? Or maybe we can Christianize this in the church and examine it a little bit. I call this next category church coveting, and we do it. Sometimes we covet the churches that are bigger, seem to have more influence. Sometimes we covet those who have great missions budgets. This is one of my big sins. When I go and find out about a church, one of the first things I want to do is look at its mission budget and compare it to its staff budget, right? Because I want to know about the priority preferences and balance of church. And when I see them giving away tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars to global missions, I think in my heart, my church stinks. Sorry, y'all. I betray you sometimes because I want us to be givers. I want us to send. I want us to have deep impact, not just in Newport News, but to the very ends of the earth, which should be a holy desire. But it's the right thing at the right time for the right way, but all the wrong reasons. I want it to be a reflection of me or my preaching or my ability to inspire or whatever nonsense. Church coveting is something we all wrestle with. Whether it's comparing attendance ratios, sermon lengths, people being on TV or radio, the power of bringing in, brand name conference speakers. I get jealous of churches who just roll Piper in for the weekend, right? Or how about church coveting that takes place personally? When you see someone exercising a powerful gift in the name of Christ, and you think to yourself, I wish I had that gift. I wish I could teach the Bible the way so-and-so does. I wish I could serve the children the way so-and-so does. I wish I had the heart of faith that wounded woman who just suffers gloriously. I wish I had her kind of faith. I think for many of us, when we begin to explore and understand this prohibition of coveting, we begin to realize how even a lot of the seemingly right things in our hearts are gently corrupted by selfishness, by wrong thinking, and ultimately wrong desire. What should be powerful to us in our understanding of this commandment is that God does not want our obedience apart from our joyous embrace. I think there are many parents in the room, many of you aspiring to be parents soon, and I pray that that happens soon. But one of the things that you'll know is a tremendous temptation late on a Friday night is that you would secure your child's outward obedience, regardless of any inward passion. You just want them to shut up, brush your teeth, put your jammies on, and go to bed so that I can rest. And it's really about you. My wife and I share a phrase often, back and forth. We seek to desire not just their outward obedience, but the untangling of their hearts. So we say that phrase a lot. Sometimes my wife will break into my office while I'm deep in study. And she will say to me, Sydney needs some untangling. And I know what that means. It means Sydney got in trouble and she's in her bedroom waiting on me to have a conversation Or Savannah came home from school and she's a wreck. And Liz will say, I tried, but she just needs some daddy time. Can you untangle her heart? It usually takes hours, not minutes. It usually comes incredibly inconvenient times. But what you want for your child is far more than a simple, superficial, outward obedience. You want them to delight in the life that God has given them. You want them to delight in the relationship that God has entrusted you with, in raising them and teaching them and training them. You also want them to delight in the Lord. You want them to see the world the way he does, the way you do. And all of this takes time. All of this takes sacrifice. All of it is the untangling of our hearts that we might live rightly, that we might see clearly, that we might love abundantly. How much more work does God do in untangling our hearts? This is not just something that parents do with children. This is something that Almighty and ever-living God does with his people. He convicts us. He consoles us. He comforts us. He renovates our hearts. He changes our thinking and ultimately pays for all of our sin. This invitation to receive the untangling of your heart is painful at times. It is weighty and slow, cumbersome at times. But we are a covetous people, and we need God to remove it by any means necessary, that we would love him right, that we would love our neighbors right. And sometimes our covetousness comes down to a theological issue. For some people, the battle over anxiety is a theological one. For some, it's chemical. For others, it may be other things. For some, depression is a theological issue. For others, it might be chemical or otherwise. But the reality is, we cannot live up to the demands of the 10th commandment if we are not theological in our approach to understanding God's design for our Christian living. It doesn't mean that theology will solve the issue only in the head and never touch the heart. We know God's against that. He has no longing for a frozen chosen who know everything and do nothing. But we also know that God has made himself known, and that in doing so, he desires for us to know, to love, to understand him. I want to show you one more precious thing about the 10th commandment. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. There's a quip that Paul offers in Romans chapter 7. It says, I would not have known what coveting was, except that God's word says, do not covet. And there are many who don't really understand what Paul's digging for in Romans 7. So I want to take us not there, but to Philippians 3 so that this might come to life for us. This is a deep and powerful issue. So if you don't get it all at once today, do not be scared. Come back to Philippians 3. Time and time again, you will be blessed. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, for we are the circumcision, verse 3, chapter 3. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul just threw the gauntlet down. It says, I dare you to be of greater moral compass than I am. I dare any of you to challenge me in an ethical examination of your life in comparison to my life. What Paul's saying is, by outward obedience, none can stand in my glory. You see his language and how powerful. If anyone has a sense of confidence in their choices and their decisions and what they have constrained and restrained themselves from, I have more. It's the most arrogant statement you'll find in the Bible. Absolutely bar none. So he's going to go into his resume and ask yourself if your spiritual resume comes up like this. Verse 5, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, so the first day available, in accordance with the written word. That's the right day. It's the best day. It's the first day. Of the people Israel who are chosen, right? God's chosen people, okay? That's pretty elite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, known for their intellectual prowess and moral compass. A Hebrew of Hebrews, which is really hard for us to translate right here. But what he's basically saying is, I was graduating classes year by year early. I was skipping grades growing up. I went into first grade, I came out in fourth. Went into fourth grade, came out in sixth. I was advancing, advancing, advancing. This is a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. My moral performance was so ingrained in me, none could compare. The strictest order of the chosen tribe that I was advancing in, that's where I belonged. I lived as a Pharisee. Verse 6, you want to test my motives? You want to examine my passion? As to zeal, I was persecutor of the church. I was arresting Christians. You don't think I love my forefathers? I was dragging them to jail and death like it was my job. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. No one could have accused Paul of law-breaking in any way and gotten it to stick. No charge. I mean, the guy was Teflon. Nothing could stick to him. Nothing untrue. Untrue things might have stuck, but nothing true. He hadn't done anything. He hadn't overstepped anything. This is where we come to Paul and we say, Paul, you didn't steal a paperclip? You didn't accidentally keep a pen from a bank. You never rolled through that red stoplight. Really? Really? And Paul's response, really? Really? Because he thought his relationship with God would be in jeopardy if he did. Would you run a red light if you thought hell was the punishment for that? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that kind of thirstiness, that kind of vigilance, that kind of passion and commitment. As to the law, blameless. And then we read in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, wealth, power, fame, you know, avoiding of sin, he's removed from because of his place in life. I mean, just millions of benefits for this kind of lifestyle. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Implicitly in verse 7, we're to understand that in coming to Christ, he lost all these things. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. He lost his reputation. He lost the ability to be chargeless according to the Pharisaical take on the law. He lost a lot, but he gained Christ. And that's where he puts his emphasis in 7:8. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. This word rubbish is ultimately referring to that which you deposit in a toilet daily, or for some of you, multiple times a day. That's what he thinks of not knowing Christ. That's what he thinks of all the benefits that the world could sell him, that his outward obedience could procure for him. They belong in a toilet to be flushed away forever. It's rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's this verse 9 I want us to sink our teeth into. And be found in Christ. He's speaking here of union with Christ. That's what it means. Anytime in the scripture you see in Christ or in him, he's talking about our union with Christ. That's his main foundation. So that we would be found in him, and being found in him means that we do not have a righteousness of our own. We're not playing by our own scorecard. We're not keeping score on our own achievements. We have Christ instead. But here Paul uses the phrase, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. If you want to understand what Paul's quipping about in Romans 7, this is the key to begin to unlock it. What Paul's saying is, in our having union with Christ, that union is such that our score is not kept, only Christ. But we get the key in verse 9 to understand what was he doing before that. He was going to the law, presumably these 10 commandments, and he was going through them as a checkable list. Do I love God? Check. Do I worship not God? No. Check. Do I hold the name Yahweh in esteem? Check. I don't even write it down. Do I work for 6 days and rest on the seventh? Yes. Check. Have I honored my father and my mother and served them? Do I speak politely about them in public? Yes. Check. Have I murdered anyone? No. I always, in any execution I have carried out, I had lawful grounds and court edicts. So no, I have not murdered. Check. Have I committed adultery? No. Check. Have I stolen anything? Not even a paperclip. Kevin asked me earlier. Check. Have I perjured myself in a Jewish court or a Roman court, because I'm also a Roman citizen? No. Check. Have I coveted? Uh-oh. Can you imagine the moment in Paul's life where he realized he had coveted it? He'd gone check, 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 check through all the laws. There's over 600 commands in the Old Testament that Paul would have obeyed to perfection. Can you be Paul in the moment he realizes that God desires not just his external achievement, not just his external obedience, but the actual moment when Paul realizes that God wants to govern his interior realities? Right? I went check, 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 check. I was the check guy. But inwardly, I hated all these Christians. I was joyous at their bloodthirsty executions. When Stephen was martyred, I got to hold the coats. Turned into, I held the coats. Because he wasn't worthy of getting my own hands dirty. That's how much I revile them. This 10th commandment unzips any legal righteousness you could ever create for yourself. Because it tells us categorically that God does not just want to govern our outer lives. He must graciously renew our inner being. And that's what he does. So when we come to this commandment and we see what Paul's talking about, he's trying to help us understand, even as Christians, that if we do not have the law of God, we do not know who we are becoming. We would know only how filthy we were and not how gloriously we're being renewed. Be Paul in the moment this unlocks, or better yet, let it unlock in you today. That God wants far more desire from you than you have ever dreamed. C.S. Lewis was on to something that John Piper has blown up perfectly to help us understand that it is not that God sees us as desiring in such a way that it's too much. It's not that we thirst too much or that we lust too much. It's not that we're so passionate that we must pursue these hedonistic tendencies and we're just overcome by them. The reality is we're far too easily satisfied. We ask too little of life. So we're like a kid who stands 15 minutes before the Thanksgiving dinner is going to be unveiled and says to his mom, "Can I have a Snickers?" Are you insane? You're going to get pie and stuffing and turkey and ham and roast. You're going to get the spread of all spreads and you want a sugar rush? It's not that the child desires too much. Because they desire too little, much too little. That's why Piper goes on and on about Christian hedonism, and he's dead on. Would that we were all Christian hedonists. Would that we wanted the true source of joy and didn't settle for the imitations. Would that we wanted true intimacy with our wives and didn't settle for 2-degree screen, imitations. Would that we wanted great, vibrant, womanly fellowship. Not that we would just gossip willy-nilly about things that don't matter. It's not that we're too powerful in our desires. It's that we're too pathetic in what we desire. And that's what Paul's unlocking in this Philippians 3:9. That he used to have a righteousness of his own that he credited to himself by coming to the law wrongly. He was wrongly relating to the law, so he was getting wrong conclusions about who he was. And then he compares that with what follows. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What he's saying here is that the Christianity is entirely about being united to the one who has performed perfectly and taking the pressure off of you to perform. Being united to the one who has loved perfectly, lived perfectly, endured perfectly. That your performance would never be taken into account. In fact, all you can credit yourself with is his execution. As he bears the weight and curse of all of your failure to live up to the law. Verse 10. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is, if I have union in the righteousness of Christ, will I not also have union with the resurrection of Christ? As Christ is justified in the Father's eyes, being brought from the grave, so too, if I'm united with him, will there be a day when I am resurrected, where I live free from this body of death, free from all this turmoil, free from all this inner conflict? Yes, yes, yes. And that's what Paul's straining towards. That's what Paul's leaning towards. And that is the source of Paul's contentment. I'm so grateful to David Dixon, who came a couple of months ago to teach us out of Philippians 4, because you can all go back and re-listen to it and now have the springboard to jump into it. How are we to engage in our own contentment? How do we fight this covetousness that is prohibited in the scripture? We do so by finding our joy and our identity in Christ. And in our union with him, everything else dissipates. Everything else falls. It doesn't matter where you go to vacation. It doesn't matter who gets to go to Greece or who's hanging out in Mexico. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who gets promoted at work. It doesn't matter who gets a bigger house or a fancier car. It doesn't matter. Because you have union with Christ. And that union provides far more than all you need. Somebody say amen, amen, amen. Watch how he closes. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. We do that a lot. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This is sort of a rewarning of a previous commandment, if you follow my meaning. We shall not covet his male servant or his female servant. Imagine a general manager on a baseball team who's not saying over and over and over again, I wish I had that pitcher. That's a violation of it's a violation of the 10th commandment. If only we had such and such wide receiver, RG3 would get even better numbers. Right? You guys all play mini GM if you're a football fan. Oh, sorry, fantasy football player. We covet. It leads us to this covetousness, does it not? Your male servant, your female servant, any employee, or his dog, his ox, or his donkey. I know you guys have been admiring the sleek donkeys there are out there, right? Sometimes these things look old, and these commandments seem outdated. Tell me if this sounds outdated. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Ox might not be in season. Donkeys might not be the mode of transportation these days. But this last line closes all the loopholes. It dots all the I's. It crosses all the T's. You are not allowed, by God's design for your joy, to covet anything that is your neighbor's. Anything at all. Because that coveting leads you to discontentment, and that discontentment challenges what God has provided in our union with Christ. Amen. May we grow in our contentment. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you for the power it has to point us to you. And Father, we also thank you for the law, not only because it points us to you, but also because it shows us your nature. It displays for us your character. But it doesn't stop there, Father. We also thank you for your law because it shows us who you are transforming us into. And so, Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would lead us from anxiety to contentment, from depression and sorrow to joy, even in suffering. And Lord, specifically, I lift up the men and women in our church who are suffering greatly right now. Lord, there are many in our church who are suffering deep disappointment over longing for right things in right ways at the right time, even for right reasons. And yet, Lord, we trust you even as we question you. Father, not all things are denied us because of us. And so I pray for the women who are yearning for pregnancy, yearning to give life, yearning to see their wombs grown for all the right reasons and all the right ways and all these right times. God, I pray that you would make yourself known to them, that you would not be far from them, that you would be dear, and that you would truly comfort them as they mourn the time loss, as they mourn and fear. And Lord, we have so many folks in our church who are worried, who are anxious, so many who feel overcome by their bodies, overcome by their jobs, overcome by the demands of family life and home care and their work, or they're looking for work and they don't have it, or they're looking for better work. Father, all of us in this room are tempted to look sideways when we should be looking up. So, Father, I pray that you would reorient our minds, that you would gaze our eyes upon you, and that you would renew our passion and thirst to know more about our union with you. And so, God, we ask that our wombs would be fruitful. We ask that our minds would be fruitful, that our jobs would be fruitful, that our families would be fruitful, that our efforts would be fruitful. But ultimately, Lord, we know that all the fruit we really need is found in you. And you have not withheld your Son from us. How will you not also, along with him, give us all things? It's on that bedrock we trust this morning. And all God's people agree.